I knew that I would enjoy teaching this elective, and I didn't realize how much I would enjoy teaching this. And your engaging with this has been such an encouragement. And on the last night of the elective, Kathy wants to organize a potluck. So we'll be giving you information about that. I suggested pie and ice cream. She said we need something more than that. So anyway, we'll get that out to you. We'll do it after our final session. A couple things that I didn't get a chance to mention this morning. One is that on Easter Sunday, we're going to be giving out a book to every guest who comes. And it is a book written by John Piper entitled 50 Reasons Why Christ Came to Die. Excellent, excellent resource for the gospel. It was one that, and there are, each reason is basically 2 pages, very readable and very thorough explanation of the content of the gospel. And we're going to have those, and on Easter Sunday, any guest, we're going to be giving these away as a gift. And so, just something else for you to be aware of. Our youth intern, Kerry Weisop, who is one of our own boys, grew up here, went off to Boys College and is doing his internship with us. This weekend is in New Jersey. Some of you remember, most of you would remember if you were here, Johnny Norbeck, who was our youth intern from New Jersey, went back to his home church where he was asked to be the youth pastor, where he's been serving there for several years. The pastor took another church, and eventually that church asked Johnny to be senior pastor. And they voted, and that's what he's going to be. That's kind of scary for all of us who knew Johnny. And Johnny's kind of, he's pretty hard driven, and it's just out there, you know, and we love Johnny, really. Well, last time Johnny was in town, he hasn't become senior pastor yet because they haven't found somebody who's going to take his place. And I wasn't the only one who said this to him. I said, you know, the more I am observing the ministry of Kerry, I said, I am really, really impressed with this kid. I mean, when you know, one of your own that grows up here, you always remember, you know, the squealing tires through the parking lot and everything else Kerry used to do. But to see the depth of his ministry has been a thrill. And so Kerry went out there for a weekend and the church fell in love with him. And so this weekend right now, Kerry is candidating there. And it looks very good that Kerry may be starting out there. Well, and I say that not only for informational purposes, but we have had an opportunity to have a real influence in that church, in the equipping and training and influence of two of the leaders, major leaders of that church. And that internship is just, it's one of the neat parts of our church family here. Something, by the way, I would like eventually to expand. I would like for us to offer some internships for pastors, guys coming out of seminary who would like to get a year under their belt before they launch into their own work, and perhaps in other areas as well. And speaking of someone who's been launched back out into ministry, Fred Froman is having his installation service. I hate that word. It always sounds like a refrigerator, but that's what they call it. Next Sunday evening, and several of you are going to be going up to Holt for that service, for that celebration. That's an exciting thing. Oh, yes. Okay. We've been talking with a young man by the name of Brian Bro about the opportunity of coming here and taking the position as family pastor, family minister. Brian has been the fresh start and jump start director at Lake Ann for the last 9 summers. He is also a graduate of Baptist Bible College in Ankeny, Iowa. And he's been teaching the 6th grade in Denver, Colorado for 9 or 10 years. And very interested in this position. Brian came out for a weekend a few weeks ago. And 2 weeks from now, he will be back with his wife and 3 children. He's 31 years old. He looks like he's 12. I don't know if he shaves yet, but he is a delight, and we are very interested in pursuing this with him, and hopefully 2 weekends have an opportunity to introduce him to you. If you are trying to follow along in this series, reading through C.J. Mahaney's book, Living the Cross-Centered Life, as you can tell, I'm not following page by page by page. I'm taking the big ideas of what he is covering in those chapters and then expanding on that. And that's what I'm doing again tonight. We're basically covering the content of chapters 6 and 7, but I throw about everything else into it as well. And I'd like to introduce it this way tonight. Chapter 6, CJ is discussing, dealing with what went on in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I would like you to step back with me for a minute and just, I'd like to remind you that the scriptures as a whole basically begin in a garden and they end in a garden. God's dealings with people, which, keep in mind, the earth was made for the pleasure of God's highest act of creation. That's you. And this earth is the playground that He has made for us to enjoy, to flourish in. And the responsibilities that He gave to Adam and Eve were to rule, subdue, and to enjoy. All of this was made, but of course, the one tree you don't touch. Man was made in the garden. Mankind fell in the garden. And the Bible basically ends in a garden. And it's therefore no surprise that God chooses a garden as the stage for our redemption. Now, last week, as I was explaining to you that every religion tries to answer 3 questions, I showed you a little bit of what those 3 questions were, that they all come to the themes of creation, fall, and redemption, and likened it unto a 3-legged stool. And you can see that even those 3 issues have to deal with a garden, even in the scriptures. Creation dealing with the question of origin, the fall dealing with the question of what went wrong, and redemption dealing with the issue of how can we know that this is going to be fixed? How can we live with hope? What I'd like to do, even in part of this introduction this evening, is help you see that
All three of those issues have to be held in balance to the other. If you overemphasize one to the other, then you are going to have a skewed perspective of Christianity or of what God is doing. For example, liberal theology tends to overemphasize the creation part. It is those liberals who still believe that God created. And meaning that is that they emphasize the fact that we have been made in the image of God almost to the exclusion of everything else. So you hear within liberal theology this heavy emphasis upon the goodness of man. And so that becomes prominent. The idea of the fall, the idea of sin is shrunken. And so the whole concept of redemption is almost ignored, except to change some things circumstantially. But the cross, and particularly the doctrine of the propitiation that we're going to be looking at this evening, is almost never heard, because the whole idea that man is good because he was made in the image of God is overemphasized. You can overemphasize the second leg of that stool. You can talk so much about the fall. You can explain the doctrine of sin over and over and over and over so much that you can communicate to people that all you are a bunch of rotten sinners. And if that's all that you say, you rob people of what God originally intended for us to be. And I think that that is one of the weaknesses of what you could call a hellfire brimstone type of ministry. There is a place for strong preaching against sin. But if it's done for the purpose of just beating people down and controlling people rather than helping them discover what God has made them to be, then you rob people of their true identity as being made in the image of God. It's possible to overemphasize the redemption part. There is a brand of Christianity that emphasizes perfectionism. The idea that you can become, that redemption allows you right now to experience health and wealth and prosperity and even getting to the point where you don't sin anymore. If you emphasize redemption over against the fall, then you can see where that can become an unhealthy balance as well. I want you to keep in mind as we go through this tonight. Will you take your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 36. And I invite you to stand with me, will you please, for the reading of the Word of God. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Father, we know that we cannot fully understand what took place in the garden. But we ask that you will help us to grasp a greater appreciation for the weight of our sin that was placed upon your Son, and the cup of wrath that he drank that night. And in so doing, help us to see our lives as you do. And may we accept it . And in order for us to do so, your Spirit has to open our eyes. With the Spirit of God, again, we come to you and ask you to do just that. That our hearts may be quickened with the gospel afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There are three common enemies that we all face. Three common enemies to our sanctification that we all share. CJ identified these at the beginning of the book. Enemy number one is subjectivism, which means basing our view of God, and even our view of ourselves and our view of our world to that degree, on our changing feelings and emotions. My emotions can be an indicator of what I am believing at the moment, but they are not a true gauge of reality, and they must be seen accordingly. And so therefore, I have to preach to myself the truth, and I have to make decisions based upon the unchanging standard of God's Word, not my shifting feelings. Feelings are God-given. Feelings are to be enjoyed. Feelings are to be used for their God-given purpose. But these affections and these emotions must be governed by God's truth. Emotions are part of what it means to be human. Enjoying and using our God-given emotions for their God-ordained purpose is part of what it means to live life as God intended for us to live. I'll come back to this a little later on tonight. We could paint broadly with a theological brush, and we could say, and accurately so, that a number of churches with a more charismatic type of theology or style also tend to fall into this category. One of the dangers of an emotionally driven theology is that the gospel, like the rest of life then, is viewed subjectively. In other words, it's only true if it moves me emotionally, which can be extremely dangerous, because the flip side of that is, if I am moved emotionally, then it must be true. When this is the setting, it is easy to manipulate people. the cross for some is reduced to being a place where Christ took our sickness so we don't have to be sick anymore. Or the cross was the place where Satan and all the bad things that happened to people was defeated. So now we can claim this prosperity, this health, this comfort, and this protection all in the name of Jesus. And the cross becomes a means to achieving what I feel I want out of life. Second enemy to our sanctification is legalism. This is the idea of basing our relationship with God on our own performance. Now, in a narrow and technical sense, legalism is the idea that I have to keep certain rules. I have to follow certain religious codes. I have to maintain certain standards in order to earn, achieve, or merit the grace and the forgiveness of God. But legalism also has a broad sense. And in a broad sense, it is the idea that God loves me conditionally based upon my performance for that day. And that view of God bleeds into my relationships with other people as I assume that posture with others. In other words, I will relate conditionally to people who meet the standards that I have created. And what I hope to demonstrate this morning, and what we'll come back to tonight, is there is no performance that I can do that will cause God to love me more than He already does. But we tend to be performance driven. And we can learn that our value in the eyes of some is based on how we perform according to their standard. And approval is a powerful tool, since every one of us is vulnerable to the fear of man. You can use approval as a weapon to manipulate and to intimidate people. It is extremely effective if you are in a place of influence or authority. The fatal flaw is that people in this system tend to see God as the ultimate rule enforcer. And that appears to be the only string on his banjo. And therefore, God is seen as this divine baseball bat whose main purpose is to punish and pound those who do not measure up. And in order to keep everyone on the right road, church then becomes the place where we scrutinize each other's performance and look for signs of failure and weaknesses and threaten to withhold approval or to pronounce censure on those who do not keep to the code. And the problem with legalism is the code is man-made. And like the Pharisees, we add to the gospel our own code of what it means to be on the inside, to be in the know. That is why, within a number of charismatic churches, there is a phenomenal amount of legalism. Because if you don't demonstrate the gifts as they demand, you don't measure up. Which is such a repudiation of the cross. Legalism always has to have an enemy out there somewhere. I knew a pastor who had really fostered this in his church through the years. And the way he developed unity was by always finding an enemy that the church could attack. There's always somebody else that was wrong, and the church was always in a turmoil doing that. Legalism is like cannibalism. It always has to have fresh meat. And it wasn't all that long they turned on him, because it's never satisfied. It can never rest. Legalism, by definition, is finding value and security in your performance. You can never rest in Christ, because you always have to be doing things in order to prove your worth to God and to others. And there's always more you can do. And people who are caught up in legalism do not relax. They are driven, but it's not by the gospel. It's by fear. They are afraid that you will not approve, and they can communicate the same disapproval to others. And say, since they can never rest, no one else can rest around them either. Well, within the framework of Christianity, and I'm speaking, using that in a very broad sense right now, in which I do not include Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or any of the other cults, but within the framework of Christianity, the Roman Catholic Church is an easy target, since their entire system of being found approvingly in the eyes of God is built on performance as a means of grace. It's not accurate to say that the Roman Catholic religion denies grace. What they try to do, though, is show that we can do so much, it's the grace of God that makes up the rest. That's basically what they do. So in a technical sense, they deny grace. They believe that there's something that we can do to add to the work that Christ did. And so it's a religion that's basically built on fear. Fear that you have to do these certain things. And if you don't, you'll not have enough points when you get to the end. But this religion of fear is by no means limited to Rome. I mean, once again, painting with a broad theological brush, hyper-fundamentalist, separatistic, rules-oriented, external standards-driven sanctification-type churches within the Baptist, within the Pentecostal, within the Church of Christ, within the Nazarene, within also the Reformed traditions, are all vulnerable to this. And many of them would swear up and down that they believe that salvation is by grace alone, but their system of sanctification and the atmosphere says otherwise. Since justification, that is, when you become a follower of Christ, you are declared righteous in the eyes of God, because He has taken off of your back your sin and has credited you with the righteousness of Christ, and now He sees you through the lens of that righteousness, that justification leads to sanctification, which is the process of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Justification leads to sanctification. What you believe has saved you is also the truth that enables you to grow. If you develop a rules-driven means of growth, that will leak And it will leak backwards and it will influence your own view of how you become a follower of Christ. And over time, and without addressing it, the code becomes more important than anything else. And keeping the code becomes the battle within the church and between people. And that is why people tend to measure their spiritual levels based on external codes, which are driven by pride and the fear of man. But the code is not consistent. And the battle that we often face within churches is we look at external things and we place more meaning in those than what they were ever intended to communicate. Third enemy of our sanctification, third enemy of our growth as followers of Christ, is condemnation. Condemnation is the idea of being so focused on our sin that we ignore the grace of God. The gospel speaks to us the truth about our sin. There's more to the story than that. Guilt is a powerful tool. We all live under its influence because we all have sin. Our hearts are idol producing factories, and every day is a war. The issue is not, do you have guilt? The issue is, what do you do with it? One of my favorite all-time lines is at the end of Toy Story 1, where the dinosaur says, "Oh no! No, I have guilt!" It's a great line. One of the results that I'm after in taking you through this series is to help you preach the gospel to yourself every day. And I want you to learn these songs so as you sing them, you preach to yourself. And tonight there are two aspects of the cross event that I think rightfully appreciated help us place these three enemies of our sanctification into range so we can carpet bomb them. Good theology embraced by your heart is a great weapon against these three enemies of your sanctification. And good theology embraced by your heart is also like rocket fuel for your worship engine. Tonight I want us to look at the Garden of Gethsemane. And I want you to look close with me at what was taking place. There in Matthew 26, we read the extreme strain of soul that Christ was under. When you go through the synoptic gospels, you can see the language that the writers use to describe the weight that Christ is under. The words that were chosen are as strong as humanly possible. Physically, if you would look at Christ there in the garden, you would not be able to observe any reason why he is under such strain of soul. There's no 500-pound weight that is upon his shoulders. There is no obvious physical enemy taking a stick or beating him in any way, but he is at the point of death. He's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. Or is it possible that the strain that he is under is so severe that he is in reality sweating drops of blood? Why? The battle is over the cup. And yet Christ anticipated this. Look back with me in Matthew's Gospel, will you please, to chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it that you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." And doesn't that seem just random? Almost in complete ignorance of what was just said. And of course, the rest of the disciples are livid. Not because James and John were being so insensitive to Christ, but because they didn't get their mama there to do that. Verse 22. "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. They had no idea. And then Jesus made a very interesting response. "You will indeed drink from my cup. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant." I'll explain that comment in a minute. Christ knew, based upon that statement, he knew based upon this prayer that he was engaging with the Father in there in Gethsemane, that he had come to drink the cup. He said to Peter and James and John that "my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." In Mark's Gospel, it says that he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. And even though Christ knew that this hour was coming, that he had come to the earth for this hour, and he knew the joy that awaited him, yet still, when Christ approaches the cup, he is repulsed by what is in that cup. He recoils and he asks the Father, "Will you please take it away? Is there not another way?" And in an admission of his own sense of isolation and loneliness and weakness, he leaves that spot and he goes back, perhaps to find some comfort, some encouragement, some strength from the disciples, and they're sound asleep. And there's a sense in which you read this that you see that Christ has already been abandoned. And so he returns a second time to this cup. And he asks again for the Father to take it away. And he recoils again from it. And he goes back a second time to the disciples. And again, they're asleep. So Christ returns a third time and he asks the Father to take it away. But in so doing, as he did in the other two prayers, he always surrenders himself to the Father's will. And he trusts his plan by saying, nevertheless, if this is the way, I will do it. There is no other incident in the life of Christ where we see this level of intensity, this anguish between the Son and the Father. What is in this cup? What does this cup represent? And I'm not arguing that there is a literal cup there. Christ speaks of it, and I think it's, as I will explain, it illustrates a huge, huge truth. Why, in knowing that he came to the earth for this purpose, does Christ hesitate? I think these Old Testament passages can help us understand what this cup represents. Psalm 75, verse 8, says, in the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. The psalmist here is using the analogy that this cup is the wrath of God against sinners. Isaiah 51, verse 17. Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. Verse 22. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. Jeremiah 25, verses 15 through 17. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath. Make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom he sent me drink it. Verses 27 to 29. Then tell them, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Drink, get drunk, and vomit. And fall to rise no more because of the sword I will send among you. But if they refuse to take the cup from your hand and drink, tell them, this is what the Lord Almighty says, you must drink it. See, I am beginning to bring disaster on the city that bears my name, and you will indeed go, and will you indeed go unpunished? You will not go unpunished, for I am calling down his sword upon all who live on the earth, declares the Lord Almighty. Ezekiel 23, verses 31 to 34. Referring to Judah, the southern kingdom, in relationship to Israel, the northern kingdom, who in Ezekiel 23, God gives to Ezekiel an analogy of two sisters who played the harlot. God says, now referring to the southern kingdom, you have gone the way of your sister. So I will put her cup into your hand. This is what the sovereign Lord says. You will drink your sister's cup, a cup large and deep. It will bring scorn and derision, for it holds so much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of ruin and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You will drink it and drain it dry, and you will dash it to pieces and tear your breasts. I have spoken, declares the sovereign Lord. I think you can see. That night in the garden, the cup was the cup of God's eternal and infinite wrath against our sin. God's wrath is intense. It was the just, the righteous, the holy, and therefore the incredibly fierce, infinitely intense, and violent anger that God has against our sin. God has demonstrated that He is an infinite God, and He is a God of righteousness. When Satan led that initial rebellion against God, God responded in righteousness. And Satan and those angels, now demons, cast out of heaven, separated from God with no hope. No hope for redemption, no hope for forgiveness, no hope for life. That was righteous. That was fair. And when we, in the person of Adam, violated the law of God and set ourselves up as our own God, He could have done the same thing and been absolutely, eternally just and right. It is true that God loves to be known as a God who in wrath remembers mercy. He is a God who is slow to anger, but He does get there. And when He does, it is terrifying. He flooded the entire world at one point and rescued one family to demonstrate His word will not be mocked. God annihilated the peoples of Canaan. And then when the Israelites repeated their same sins, He wiped them out. And then the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians as fulfillments of His word against people who live in defiance to Him. His wrath is severe. One more passage I would like you to see. Will you look with me in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 14. I look in verse number 9, Revelation chapter 14. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of His wrath." The book of Revelation speaks of the realities that stagger us and stretch our minds and our imaginations to the breaking point in their attempts to grasp how awesome the wrath of God is against sin and how that wrath is going to be poured out upon the inhabitants of the earth who defy God. The cup that Christ was repulsed from represented three things. It represents the wrath of God against sin. It is a cup that is often called the cup of suffering. And that's because Christ will now have to endure as the one who is the recipient of the wrath of God. And I think along with that, The third thing that this cup represents is that it means that Christ, for the first time in His entire existence, is now going to be considered guilty before God. You and I cannot remember the first time we experienced guilt. Even as early as 14 and 15 months of age, we would wander over to the electrical outlets in the house and look to see if someone was watching before we touched what we weren't supposed to touch. There was already a sense of guilt, even before there was a fully developed consciousness to be able to even remember that. We've always lived with this nagging sense of, what if I'm caught? What if somebody really knew the truth about me? Christ never knew that. This sense of being guilty is something He has never known. He has been the Son. He is God. He is the second person of the Trinity, who is now going to be treated as if He is the enemy, the one abandoned. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. I want you to hold on to that, because I believe that that truth helps us understand what went on in the trial of Christ. And I'm going to jump ahead just a second, because as you read through the trial and you hear those things that were said about Christ, and you watch the soldiers as they pummeled Him, and as the crowd made accusations, you want to stand up and scream, this is a travesty of justice. Jesus, why don't you say something? Why don't you do something? And why didn't He? Because He had fully taken upon Himself that cup. He had embraced the fact He was cursed. Romans 3:25 says, God put Christ forward as a... And the NIV does not use this word, and I wish they did. Propitiation. It is an awesome word. God put Christ forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word speaks of the removal of God's wrath by providing a substitute. Do you remember the story of Jacob and Esau? Jacob and Esau were twins. Jacob was born just a wee bit after Esau, but in that culture, the firstborn ruled. He almost got the entire farm. And Jacob, because he was a rather conniving person, at least on the surface, ultimately, because that was God's design, was able to weasel Esau out of his birthright and out of his blessing. And when Esau discovered what Jacob had done, Esau went on a warpath and Jacob ran for his life and spent years away from the family. And during those years, he had two wives and ended up with not only many, many children, but he was blessed monetarily with huge possessions and so forth. Well, it came time for him to come back to the area of his roots, and he received word that Esau and I think 400 men were coming to greet him. And he was scared to death. So you go back and you read the story, and what he did is he divided up his whole entourage into several groups. He would take one group with a bunch of sheep and send them on ahead to meet Esau. And they were all given a script to follow. When they saw Esau, they were to say, "These are from your servant Jacob. These are a gift for you, my Lord." And then another one would come, and then another one would come. And then, you know, the whole idea is we're going to, you know, it's kind of like asking your dad for the keys of the car after he's had a very good meal. That's the whole point. We're going to soften this guy up. We're going to make him... we're going to appease his wrath. That's not what Jesus did. Christ did not appease the Father by calming him down with gifts. The wrath of the Father against our sin was poured out fully upon His Son, and it was completely absorbed by Christ. God exhausted His storehouse of wrath against our sin by using it up completely upon Christ. He wore out His wrath against His Son instead of upon us. He poured out every drop of the cup of His wrath against our sin upon Christ. There's nothing left. It's empty. And Christ took that cup of wrath, that cup of suffering, so we could share in the cup of fellowship. That's what Jesus was saying to James and John. You can't drink this cup, but you can drink from my cup. Brothers and sisters, that's communion. We gather together to observe communion, we get this cup, the cup of fellowship, because He took that cup, the cup of wrath. A word about subjectivism, an enemy of our soul. That hour in the garden seems to be as dark as any. I grant that there was never any doubt that Christ was going to take the cup, and of course He did. But what we see in the garden is that this was not a mindless exercise that He simply just gutted His way through. Christ fully entered into this. He was emotional. He was extremely emotional. He was as emotional as He has ever been in the garden. His soul was so troubled He nearly dies. Christ is depressed because He feels the weight of all that is taking place. You can be depressed and not sin. the cares of this world and the battles of our hearts and the sins of others weigh us down. Depression is not always a sign of failure or disbelief. Sometimes it is a sign of being human and living in a sin-cursed world. And Christ was human, but He was also God. And in this condition, He shows us what to do with our emotions. He prays, He admits, He asks, and ultimately He obeys. He does not surrender what He knows to be true about the Father to the intense feelings that He is under at the moment. Rather, He takes the intense feelings that He is under at the moment, feelings that were an indicator of what He was experiencing, and He surrendered them to what He knew to be true about the Father. And what all of this means is right now for you and me is that you and I have a high priest who has fully entered into our humanity, and we have no basis to ever accuse God of not knowing or not caring about what we're going through in this life. He knows more than we will ever know about being under the crushing weight of sin. To accuse Him of not knowing and not caring is to denigrate, it's to mock Him in the garden. Of course He knows. He knows more than we'll ever know. My sin, the wrath of God against my sin was in that cup. And when Christ took that, He took all that came with it, which is why there is such resolve on His part during the trial that followed. He was guilty. He was condemned to die. It was not a fair trial, but He didn't protest. It was a mockery of justice, but He did not retaliate. He had accepted His role. Ashamed. I hear my mocking voice cry out among the crowd. I cried that day for His crucifixion as the crowd stood in my place and your place and condemned Him. Therefore, what we bring is nothing but guilt to the table. The heart of legalism is pride. Pride is what drives the fear of man. The fear of man makes us approval junkies. We are so easily driven by that. And we figure it will work on others, so we manipulate our relationships with it. The garden, the cup, the cross, they destroy pride. I have nothing to bring to the table. I cannot impress God. I have nothing to impress you with. My only hope is the cross. And the cross absolutely takes all of the wind out of my lungs if I'm trying to blow my own sails. But on the other hand, the cross fills up my lungs with the exhilarating oxygen of grace that enables me to sing with passion and live with hope and forgiveness and love and worship. The heart of condemnation is ignorance and unbelief. Go look at the cup tonight. It's empty. He drank it all. There's nothing left for you to drink. If your heart is condemning you, if Satan is accusing you, there's probably some truth to that, isn't there? Because there's things we do on a daily basis. But your heart and Satan will not tell you the whole story. The truth is, I am guilty. guilty. But the whole truth is, I am also forgiven and declared righteous. Because Christ took all of my condemnation upon Himself, and He wore out the Father's wrath and has left nothing for me. You see, since He took all the blame, He gets all the glory. Lord Jesus Christ, fill me with Your Spirit, that I may be occupied with His presence. I am blind. Send Him to make me see. I am dark. Let Him say, "Let there be light." May He give me faith to behold my name engraven in Thy hand, my soul and body redeemed by the blood, my sinfulness covered by the life of pure obedience. Replenish me by His revealing grace that I may realize my indissolvable union with You, that I may know that You have married me, espoused me to Yourself forever in righteousness, love, mercy, faithfulness, that I am one with You as a branch with its stock, as a building with its foundation. May His comforts cheer me in my sorrows, His strength sustain me in my trials, His blessings revive me in my weariness, His presence render me fruitful, a fruitful tree of holiness, His might establish me in peace and joy, His incitements make me ceaseless in prayer, His animation kindle in me undying devotion. Send Him the Spirit as the searcher of my heart, to show me more of my corruptions and helplessness, that I may flee to You, cling to You, rest on You as the beginning and end of my salvation. And all God's people say, Amen.